We're at a transition point in the gospel as we move out of chapter 4 into chapter 5. We're, again, some of the witness bearing that has been going on up to this point in the text is now transitioning to Jesus confronting those around him with the witnesses that have been put before them. And again, we'll see some of that even this morning as we're looking here at chapter 5 as Jesus deals with a man who is a paralytic. You may remember that John tells us very clearly in this gospel why he writes it. Over in chapter 20, verse 31, John says that he has written this gospel as a tract. It is a gospel or evangelistic tract so that all who read it might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And this is the reason why, because it's expressly written for that purpose, why so many evangelists all through the years of the church, all through the centuries, have gone to the Gospel of John over and over and over again. Many, many times, for example, I have a young man that I'm meeting with right now who recently came to know Christ, and as I'm doing discipleship training with him, we're going through the Gospel of John. It's the most natural, in a sense, place to start because of the reason why John wrote it. It gives testimony after testimony as to who Jesus is and why he came into this world. And John even tells us at the end of the book that if you were to take everything that Jesus did during his ministry and try to record it, then not all the books in the world would be enough to record all that Jesus did. But John records specific things that he did and said in order that you might believe that he is the Son of God. Now, if you will, please, go with me to chapter 5, verse 1, and let's read together as we look down verses 1 through 15 of the text. John chapter 5. Please give attentive ear to the reading of God's holy and inspired and life-giving word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethsaida, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Let's pray together. A good and gracious Father, Lord, as we look into this text this morning and we see, again, another one of the sign miracles that Jesus would do that would point to him being the very Savior of the world, the anointed one of God who had come to heal people and to bring them into right relationship with you. Father, we pray that you would take this text and apply it to our very lives, where healing of soul particularly is necessary, that, Lord, you would work that sort of miracle even in our midst this morning, and that you would help us to see the glory of Christ. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this text before us and we consider the healing of the paralytic, I see this story unfolding in stages. In stage one, what you're introduced to in verse one is the helplessness of this man's condition. Here's the context. You remember last time we were looking at Jesus, and he was up in the northern part of the country. He was up in the Jordan River Valley, up around Galilee, up north. And he had come from Samaria into Galilee, and his own people there largely, again, had not received him. They wanted him to work miracles. They wanted him to do signs and wonders, but they refused to receive his word, save a nobleman who needed his son to be healed. And at Jesus' word, taking Jesus at his word, goes back down to his house and finds his son has been healed. And that man and his whole household comes to faith in Jesus that very day. But now the scene has changed. Jesus has traveled back down south. And now he's back down in Judea. And he's in fact up in Jerusalem. And he's there for one of the high feast days. We don't know which one it was. It may have been Purim. It may have been something else. But Jesus is up in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And we find that he's up around the vicinity, the northern part of the city, which is where the temple is, the Temple Mount is located, and he's around the Sheep Gate. Now, the Sheep Gate is where they bring all the animals in to the northern part of the city, and they take them to the temple, and that's where they're being sacrificed, of course. That's what the Sheep Gate is. But up near the Sheep Gate, there is this covered pool. It's a pool with colonnades around it, so big columns, and it's covered. And as the Lord comes upon this scene, notice, by the way, the text calls the place Bethsaida. Bethsaida. That name means house of mercy. But the scene that Jesus comes along is really the house of despair. It's really not the house of mercy at this point. It's the house of despair. Because look at what the text says in verse 3. It says that around the pool lay a multitude, a huge number of invalids. There are people there that are blind and lame and paralyzed. So instead of being the house of mercy, it's the house of despair. And look at verse 5. It tells us that one of the men who was there is this invalid who had been a paralytic for 38 years. And because he's unable to move, that means he's dependent upon people to take him to this location. And then once there, because he's trying to get in the pool, he is dependent upon people trying to get him into the pool. But you know that doesn't work, does it? Because everybody there is just as despondent and just as desperate as he is. And they somehow or another jump in or get into the pool before he does. He's never able to get down to the pool. And so it's a very terrible condition. It would seem that he wants to get in the pool because he believed a local tradition. He believed this local tradition that said that an angel would come down from heaven and stir up the pool, and the first person to get in the pool would be healed. Now, however that story got started is really not the point. In fact, the earliest and probably the most reliable manuscripts of the Gospel of John, the very earliest, the first four earliest manuscripts, don't even have that in the text. It doesn't have anything about an angel coming down, and it doesn't have anything about the supposing healing properties of the pool. Some of your Bibles, if you have an ESV, you may notice. Did you notice that verse 4 is not there? Look at that. Now, you should have a little number there, and it points you out to a note on the side that says this was a gloss. What is a gloss? That's a technical term. What they believe happened was that when the Bible was being rewritten, you remember they didn't have printing presses back in the first century. But when the text of the Gospel of John is being copied and rewritten over and over again, that one of the scribes had written out to the side here, there was a local tradition that said an angel came down and stirred up the pool, and people thought it had healing properties. And what a gloss means is that which was a note out here the side, at some point, one of the writers took it and just stuck it in the text. But the earliest manuscripts, the most reliable ones, don't have it there. It's not in the original text. So the ESV, for example, doesn't include it. Now, if you're reading out of a King James, you'll see it there. But just know that that's probably not in the text. But it really doesn't. It's not the main point. The main point and the takeaway that you need to catch is this. Here is a man who is utterly unable to remedy his condition. And he's been in this condition for a long time. He's been in this condition for 38 years. So think about it. For 38 years, he's been doing the same ineffective and fruitless activity. But there's something else that it means. It also means that this man wasn't a faker. He did not fake that he had this illness. Everyone knew him. Everyone knew this guy's face. Everyone knew his name. Everyone knew that he was a genuine paralytic. There's no faking here. And isn't it ironic? You're really meant to catch this irony. Isn't it ironic that this man would trust so much in a local superstition, that he would trust so much in a local tradition, and yet he failed to recognize that in his presence was the one who could really do something about his condition? He just didn't know it. He didn't know it at the time. And if you follow along in the text, you recognize that even later on when they're asking him, who told you to take up your mat? Who healed you? He doesn't know. He doesn't know who it was. Folks, this paralytic, this man is a picture. He is a living, breathing picture of the condition of the heart of Israel. And more importantly, he is a living, breathing picture of the human condition. He's a picture of faithless people who are all together in a hopeless condition, who can do absolutely nothing to remedy that condition. He's a picture of mankind. If you think about where we've been so far in the gospel, you've seen something like this already. Mankind in his pride, mankind in his self-sufficiency is pictured in the man Nicodemus. Mankind in his unquenchable spiritual thirst is pictured in the woman at the well. And now this lame man, this paralytic, presents all of mankind in its spiritual infirmity, unable to do anything apart from the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, this man is a picture of you. This man is a picture of all those who do not know Christ. By the way, look back at verse 3 for just a second. Did you note that the man is surrounded by a bunch of people, a multitude of people in a very similar condition? There are many there who are blind and lame and paralyzed. But John shows you Jesus going to this man. He selects this man. He shines the light of his grace and mercy upon this man. It may have been that this man was the worst case of all those who were gathered there. That's possible. Maybe he's, again, the worst possible case of misery and hopelessness. And as I just mentioned, he surely typified the spiritual condition of Israel. Jesus will use this man, to exemplify the amazing quality of his grace and his mercy. You see, much like the adulteress back in chapter 4, there could be very few better examples to illustrate the principle that salvation is sovereignly bestowed through the grace of God alone. It's something that is given and received. It is not something that can be earned. It is not something that you merit, but rather it is given by the grace of God. This man has no hope save that God would simply seek him out and save him. In verse 6, we're introduced to really the second stage of this story. Jesus asks this man, he sees him lying there, and notice that he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he knew that because, again, as we saw in chapter 2, and we've seen many times over, Jesus knew what was in every man. He didn't need anybody to testify to him what was in a man because he already knew it. He knew this man had been there a long time. And he says to him, "Do you want to be healed? Or do you want to get well?" Think about that question for just a moment. Here's a man, he's been paralyzed for 38 years. If you were paralytic and you'd been paralyzed for 38 years, I mean, who wouldn't want to be healed? Who wouldn't want to be well? And once again, though, yet Jesus knows what is in the heart of a man. And he knew that this question needed to be asked. Maybe because he's been paralyzed for so long, for 38 years, maybe he's gotten so used to his condition that he's lost faith, that he's lost faith entirely in the very possibility of getting better. Again, maybe the question implies, do you still desire to get well? Maybe that's what's going on, but I think there's something more here. I think that Jesus is deliberately driving at the very heart of this man's problem. Because you see, this man's problem is not just that he's physically paralyzed. That's not his only problem. He's in the presence of the one who can heal him physically. But he also needs to be forgiven. And he needs to be delivered from the sin of a heart that is sick in sin and the power of sin's dominion in his life. And I think that's made evident by verse 14. Notice that Jesus says, "See, you are well. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you." Now, I don't think that that means that this man, that his condition was due to the fact that he had sinned in some grotesque way, 38 years earlier, and this is the result. I think it's simply pointing out to the man that your greatest need is to deal with your sin, for your sin to be forgiven, and you be delivered from out underneath its bondage. You see, it's possible, it's very possible to be in the company of God's people. It's very possible to be under the ministry of the Word of God and yet choose not to receive its blessing. Jesus asks this man the very question that confronts Israel and us as well. Again, when he says to him, "Do you desire it? Do you truly want to be made whole?" You see, Jesus is able to transform a person from the inside out. And he does it through repentance and forgiveness. And that's the issue. That's the real issue. It's the issue in evangelism. It's the issue every time. Do you really want to be made whole? You know, I have to ask people this all the time in counseling. When I'm counseling with somebody, many times in that counseling situation, I get to this question at some point, typically early on. And I ask them this: do you truly want to be well, or do you want Jesus to just act as your personal genie and take away your pain? In other words, people get into dire straits, they get into bad circumstances, which are very painful, and they want Jesus to deliver them out of the circumstance. But what about the sin? What about the issues of the heart that need to be dealt with? They want Jesus to take away their pain, but they don't really want to deal with their sin. And so the question stands, what do you want most? What do you truly want most? Do you really want God's Spirit to change you? Do you really want the Spirit of God to cause you to bear forth good fruit? Do you really want Him to change you from the inside out? Because if you do, if that really is the case, you'll never be the same. Life will not be the same. Your home won't be the same. This church won't be the same. Your priorities won't be the same. Your schedules won't be the same. Everything changes. But very few people really want to deal with the sin. How many times have someone's come in and they're complaining about something someone else has done, and I listen, and we start talking about ways to deal with that, but at some point I turn it and I say, "But what about you? What about your sin? What have you done to contribute to the problem? Are you willing to deal with that?" And many times this has happened. People get up and say, "No, don't want to deal with that." And they're out the door. So the question remains, what is it that you really want? Do you truly want to be made well? Because if you do, and you're willing to deal with that, and you'll look to Christ, you'll never be the same. In verse 8, we come to really stage 3 of our story, where Jesus then says to the man, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Give me 50 bucks and I will give you a prayer handkerchief and you can pray over that and maybe get healed." Jesus doesn't work that way. That isn't what He does. When Jesus heals, He heals with a word of power. And when Jesus heals, it is complete. Nothing is left to be done. You know, this text is one of the examples that C.S. Lewis cited when he said, you know, nobody could say the type of things Jesus said and Him just being an ordinary man. And for those people who want to just make out, well, you know, Jesus was a grand moral teacher, and they want to leave it there, C.S. Lewis would say that's on the same level as a man saying that he's a poached egg. It's just as crazy. Because either Jesus is a lunatic saying the type of things He would say, like, "Get up, take up your mat and walk," to a man who's been a paralytic for 38 years. Either He's a lunatic, or He really is God incarnate. There's really just no in between. So here's a man, he's been paralyzed 38 years, and Jesus tells him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus only needs to speak the word, and it's done. And folks, that is the incomparable power of God toward us who believe. This word of power that Jesus speaks. In verse 10, we're introduced to the fourth stage, where we see the bitterness of the Jewish leaders. So the Jews, by the way, whenever you see that, capital J, that means the religious leaders. It's not talking about rank and file people. It's talking about the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So again, if a man who's been paralyzed 38 years and he's been in Jerusalem all that time trying to get up to this pool and get in, then everybody in Jerusalem knows it. They know this man. They know his face. They know his name. And they know him. And now they see him walking with a mat tucked under his arm. And maybe he's jumping and yelling, going, look at me, look at me. Who knows? But they see this man. They know who he is. They know the predicament, the plight that he had been in. And what is the first thing that comes out of their mouth? You're violating the Sabbath. In commentating on this verse, John MacArthur says this: the Jews had written a book on the Sabbath, and it was called The Sabbath and How Not to Break It. And Jesus was writing right before their eyes another book, and it was called The Sabbath and How to Enjoy It. You see, there's nothing in the Bible that says that a person can't do deeds of mercy on the Lord's day. And nowhere does it say that a healed man can't take up his mat and walk home with it. This is just one example of one of the many rules that the Pharisees had come up with, and it was their rule. That's why they love these rules so much. It's their rules. And it's the reason why they're so easily offended when one of their rules gets broken. If you noticed, if you read our verse for silent meditation, and you paid attention to our call to worship this morning, you know that Isaiah 35 says that on the day of the Lord, the lame would leap for joy. This precise sort of miracle was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 35, that this would happen on the day of the Lord when Messiah would be on the scene, that paralytics would be able to get up and walk, and they would cry out for joy for what Jesus had done, for what Messiah would do in their midst. But these men, they didn't remember that passage. They didn't think about that passage. They're supposed to be experts in the Old Testament, and yet they don't remember this passage. And they don't remember it because they have no joy. And they have no joy, folks, because they know nothing of grace. Further, the incident is a commentary. It's a commentary on the heart of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They could not care for this man's paralysis. In fact, all that concerned them was their rules. Hey, no mat carrying on the Lord's day. And that's all they're concerned with, because they don't know the grace of God. They've got great knowledge in the head, but no grace in the heart. Finally, in verse 14, we're introduced to stage 5 of our story. Again, as we read through the text earlier, we read that the Pharisee said, well, who told you to take up your bed? And he says, the man who healed me, he told me. And the man doesn't know who he is. But later on, Jesus finds him up at the temple. And Jesus goes up and has something to say to him. This is what he says: see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. Again, I don't think this means that the paralytic was in some gross way did something horrible 38 years ago and now he's paralyzed because of it. I don't think that's the intent. Rather, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's an inference that this man's sin is at the core of all that disables a person's soul. And the evidence that this man has truly come to know who Jesus is and has come to love him as his Messiah and his Savior, it's going to be evidenced in a life that is poured out in service to Christ. It's going to be proved out in a changed life. It's going to be shown in a converted life that will evidence that he is not dominated by the power of sin anymore. That's what Jesus is getting at. If you really know who I am, if you really want to follow me, then sin is not to be your master anymore. And I'm not talking about sinlessness here, but I'm talking about what is a person's greatest desire. What is the thing that causes their heart to truly beat? What is the motivation of their life? What do they desire the most? Could you say this? Could you say this morning? I desire with all my heart to be like Christ. And I truly wish with all my heart I would never sin again. That's one of the marks. That's one of the marks of a truly healed person. That's the mark of someone who is in love with Christ. Or do we tend to be more like St. Augustine? Some of you have heard this, that before he was converted, he prayed this way, "O God, give me chastity, but not yet." Sadly, I think that that's where some of us are. Some of us harbor that in our hearts, that we pray a lot, but Lord, don't change me too much yet. There's still things that I want to do, so don't change me too much yet. We're too much in love with the world. And our greatest problem is we haven't seen that to love Christ above all else is the greatest thing. We're not sufficiently in love with Jesus, and we haven't recognized the incredible power of God toward us who believe and what it took to make us into new creations. Oh, that the Lord would change us. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this morning, your table, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. We recognize that way too many times we are still in love with this world and what it offers. We pray that, Father, you would change that. We pray the Holy Spirit would help us to see that to love Christ, to follow him, to be like him is the greatest thing of all. As Pastor Khan already prayed, that this is the thing to which we are created. Lord, help us to live in light of being new creations in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.